Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75, finishing up chapter 26 of Matthew. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man," and immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When Paul writes to Titus, giving him instructions on how he is to establish the church on the island of Crete, he also gave him a warning concerning false teachers. In Titus 1:16, Paul told Titus that concerning false teachers, he said, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him." In other words, Paul said they're the exact opposite of what they profess and appear to be. They profess to know God. They profess to teach and obey His Word. They profess themselves to be holy, to be ministers and servants of the Word. But Paul said they were really detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And of course, a good deed, by the definition of the Bible, is one that is in conformity with and in obedience to the Word of God. In other words, there was more of a denial of God in their works, in their actions, in their practices, than there was the truth of God in their words. The great Puritan Stephen Charnock once wrote, "The actions are a greater discovery of a principle than words. The testimony of works is louder and clearer than that of words, and the frame of men's hearts must be measured rather by what they do than by what they say. A practical denial of God is worse than a verbal, because deeds have usually more of a deliberation than words. Words may be the fruit of a passion, but a set of evil actions are the fruit and evidence of a predominant evil in the heart." See, this is why darkness hates the light and why it loves the darkness. And that's because darkness exposes the thoughts and intentions of the heart and the true nature of the heart. This is why the flesh wars against the spirit, because the flesh doesn't want to be exposed by the spirit. Peter here is in a spiritual battle. He's in a spiritual battle for which he was not prepared. His overconfidence led to his total ruin, his presumptuous boasting that he would never betray Jesus. Even if all would betray, he never would. That he would never fall away, never deny, that he would even die with Jesus. So we see Peter's ignorance of the weakness of his own flesh, the fact that he denied Jesus' prediction of his three denials, that he refused to admit that he was capable of such a wicked act, that he not only gave his boast, but he repeated it. This just was setting Peter up. "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." But here we see how empty, how hollow all Peter's boasting was. Now that Jesus has been arrested, we see how vain all his self-confidence is now. All his blustering show of courage has just evaporated. All his professed loyalty to Jesus has just vanished when it's been put to the test. Instead, Peter is coming slipping, skulking into the courtyard. He does his best not to be noticed. He mingles with the others, sits down with the officers, that is the temple guard, the enemies of Christ. He just tries to get lost in the crowd. Peter is already denying Jesus. He's following at a safe distance. In other words, self-preservation is Peter's primary concern. He's curious. He wants to know what the outcome is going to be with Jesus, but not enough to put himself in any real danger. Self-preservation is the primary concern. Peter and the other disciples may have left everything to follow Jesus. But why? Was it because they thought Jesus was going to usher in the kingdom immediately? That they would gain more from following Jesus than what they left behind when Jesus established his kingdom? That the sacrifice would be worth the reward that they hoped to get? You see, it's one thing for someone to say they're willing to die for Jesus, and another thing to actually do it. It's one thing to say you're willing to follow Jesus, just like the man who came to Jesus. Oh, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, really? Foxes have holes, birds have nests. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You still want to follow? See, it's one thing to say they're willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes. It's another thing to actually do it. It's one thing for people to say they believe the Bible. And it's another thing to actually love it and obey it and submit the heart, the mind, and the life to its authority. It's one thing to profess to be a Christian. It's another thing to actually live the life of a Christian. To follow Jesus at an easy, safe distance, to have a safe, comfortable Christianity, that's one thing. But it's another thing altogether to suffer for being a Christian. Not just suffer opposition of ungodly culture, but rather to suffer the loss of friends, family, the life we've come to enjoy in this world. You know, when we consider Peter's denial, it's really amazing that Peter's denial is even recorded at all in the Scripture, but it is. It's recorded in all four Gospels. The Quran does not record any of the failings of Muhammad. See, when the Gospels were written, Peter was regarded as the leading apostle. And so all the church knew that Peter had terribly, terribly fallen. But he had repented. He was restored. In fact, Jesus even called him to shepherd, to feed his sheep. See, Peter's denial was part of Jesus' suffering. But it was also necessary for Peter's spiritual growth. Says the psalmist, stated over in Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. but now I keep your word. See, just as Satan demanded permission to ruin Job, in order to try to prove that Job only served God for the fringe benefits and for God's blessings. We see in Luke's gospel, Luke 22 verses 31 and 32, where Satan demanded permission to sift all the disciples as wheat. Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you, and the you there is second person plural, all of you disciples, like wheat. But I have prayed for you, second person singular, you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. See, there was a purpose, a divine purpose for this sifting. Job gained more than he lost through Satan's sifting, because he gained a greater knowledge, a greater trust, and a greater love for God. Job could say, before I knew you from the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I have a greater understanding, a greater knowledge of God, a greater love and a greater trust for Him. He also gained a greater distrust of his own heart. But what did Jesus mean when He told Peter that Satan demanded to sift him like wheat, all the disciples? Well, it's not what we think. You know, we think of sifting as sifting flour. Well, Jesus said to sift you like wheat, not like flour, but like wheat. See, all the disciples boasted they would never fall away, that they were ready to die with Him. And Satan was determined to show that all their professed devotion, all their professed loyalty, was nothing but chaff. They would be blown away if they had to suffer for Christ, that they only followed Jesus for the hope of worldly gain. In fact, the disciples even asked this when they said, Lord, we've left all to follow you. What's in it for us? They were only there for their own self-interest, their hoped-for reward. See, the danger that they now face, the danger that they were in for being true disciples and followers of Christ, that was their sifting. In fact, even after the resurrection, we are told in John's Gospel, John 20:19, when therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. They were hiding behind locked doors out of fear. See, this danger that they were placed in, this is going to test if their faith was real or not. If they were just those who received the word with joy, but when affliction and persecution come along, they wither away because they have no depth of root. Or if they would be choked out, their faith would be choked out by the cares and concerns of the world. See, Satan probably accused the disciples to God just as he did Job, because this is exactly what Satan does. We're told in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that he is the accuser of the brethren who stands before God day and night accusing the brethren. Now, Satan's sifting can occur in many ways. There can be outright persecution. There can be the leading the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He can sift by his temptations or by trials. There's this bringing to mind all that they stand to lose by being a faithful servant of Christ. There's the temptation to, well, just deny this truth. Just compromise on this truth. And you can avoid suffering for Christ. See, all true Christians will, at one time or another, and not just once in their life, but often many times in their life, experience Satan's sifting. The sifting of wheat was a vigorous shaking back and forth of the wheat and blowing on it to remove the chaff. When Elihu got his turn to speak to Job, Job 36:21, he told Job, "Be careful, do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction." See, some people will prefer sin to suffering. They'll prefer sin to affliction. But yet Jesus told us in this life we will have tribulation. Paul said in Acts 14:22 that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, Peter is singled out by Jesus. He prayed specifically for Peter. He is acting as Peter's great high priest. He is our great high priest. He prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. Jesus permits the sifting, but not the destruction of Peter's faith. And just like with Job, Satan can only go as far as God permits him. So Jesus permits the sifting, but not the destruction of Peter's faith. Because after he has turned, that is, repented, he is to now strengthen the brothers. He is to be the instrument of restoring and strengthening them because they too have all fallen away. And isn't this so much a part of the ministry of the New Testament? What Paul writes in Galatians 6:1, "If any of you are caught in any trespass," that is, caught, ensnared, entrapped, like an animal gets caught in a snare or a trap. They don't intend to get caught in the trap, but they do. "And if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." This is the whole letter to Hebrews. Is to encourage them, to strengthen them, to not drift back, to not shrink back to destruction. This is Peter's first epistle, written to Christians who are undergoing intense persecution, that they are to remain steadfast and firm. Sadly, today, in times of hardship, when tempted to sin rather than suffer, you're much more ready to find somebody who will aid and abet in the sin rather than strengthen in the suffering. Somebody who is ready to excuse and justify and defend the sin in order to justify their own sin. See, Peter is being sifted, but he has also placed himself in a situation where he's most vulnerable to being sifted. See, Satan waits for the most opportune time. So we see in verse 69, because Matthew began introducing Peter's denial over in verse 58. Now he resumes it. And really the first word there in verse 69 should really be but, not now. It's but Peter. Matthew is contrasting where Peter is with where Jesus is. Jesus is of being obedient to the will of the Father. He is suffering according to the will of God. But Peter, he was sitting outside. It's contrasting where Peter is with where Jesus is. Jesus' faithfulness to God with Peter's unfaithfulness to Jesus. Jesus' example of suffering with Peter's example of sinning. See, Peter's being in and amongst the people he was with, being in the wrong company, is a prime opportunity for Satan's sifting. See, it's one thing when it's unavoidable for us to be among the ungodly and haters of Jesus, but to intentionally put ourselves on the devil's ground and to intentionally mix and mingle with his crowds, then you can't help but be tempted to deny, either in word or practice, Jesus and his truth. Because there's only two choices, either deny and be popular and fit in with the crowd, or to uphold the truth and be ridiculed and maligned. Because we expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness, or refuse to participate. You see, sin and evil and error does not allow idle spectators. It demands active participants. And the most dangerous company to be around are those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Well, we're all Christians, but we don't have a problem doing this stuff. Why don't you? See, the greatest hostility toward true Christianity is typically from false Christianity, not paganism. So Peter, when he preached in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he stated in verse 20 of chapter 2, or rather verse 40 in of Acts chapter 2, Peter spoke from experience. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Because Peter had experienced what happened when you mingle in with a perverse generation. He almost ruined himself by sitting down among them. He had forgotten the very first psalm, "Blessed are those who do not sit in the seat of scoffers." Well, what temptation did Satan use on Peter? Well, when we look at these temptations, we just say, where's the temptation? I mean, these are as mild as possible. This wasn't one of the temple guards, one of the officers that was accusing Peter. This was a servant. It wasn't an adult. It was a little servant girl, probably 12, 13 years old. There's no accusation of wrongdoing, just simply that he had been with Jesus. So here you have a little servant girl and her observation associating Peter with Jesus. Not that even he was one of Jesus' closest disciples, one of the three of Peter, James, and John of his inner circle, but just that he'd been with them. That he was with Jesus the Galilean, somewhat of a scornful term. In other words, he had been habitually with him. It's guilt by association. Of course, this wasn't to be the last time when they would be recognized, Peter would be recognized as having been with Jesus. We see over in Acts chapter 4, 13, when Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. See, a person is, it's an old, old saying, a person is known by the company they keep. How quickly people will often distance themselves from Jesus and His Word and His doctrines when public opinion turns against them. When they're the only one in a hostile crowd that will affirm the truth or who holds to the truth. How quickly they'll distance themselves. See, Peter had no problem being associated with Jesus when the crowds were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus was popular, but not now. Not when Jesus has become so unpopular. Contrast Peter's denials here with the future Christians. Future Christians who suffered terrible persecutions for the cause of Christ at the hand of Roman emperors, especially emperors like Nero and Domitian. Consider the persecution suffered by the reformers and the Puritans who stood firm and fast for the truth under much more intense temptation and persecution than a little servant girl saying, oh, you were with Jesus. So we see Peter's first denial. How does Peter deny here? Well, first he just pleads ignorance. I don't know what you're talking about. And Peter does this before them all. He denied it before them all the group that he was in among at that time. You must have me confused with somebody else. See, Peter is acting like he's confused. He pretends he doesn't understand what this girl is saying. What do you mean I was with Jesus? What do you mean by that? See, this is not an outright denial on the part of Peter. It's an evasion. Peter, who had been called by Jesus, who had been with Jesus for 3 years, who had seen Jesus' miracles, who had preached His gospel, who had cast out demons, who had confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, who had made bold professions of loyalty to Jesus, now all of a sudden don't know what this girl's talking about. Peter's not about to admit he was one of Jesus' disciples in the midst of that hostile crowd. See, Peter's caught off guard. And he says the first thing that comes to his mind. See, when we're caught off guard, That's when often our true character comes out. This is why Peter, when he wrote, and he's writing from experience, when he wrote to those in his first epistle who were undergoing persecution, in 1 Peter 1:13, he said, "Gird your minds for action. Set your mind completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be prepared. Prepare yourself. Don't expect anything other than hostility from the world." So you're not caught off guard. See, it was Peter's proud trust in himself that Satan attacked. But when tested, Peter is ashamed of Jesus. He's ashamed of Christ. And he cloaked his shame behind a pretended ignorance of Jesus. He just evades confessing Jesus before men when he's called to do it. Now, probably the most obvious example of this, and of course he's an obvious example of so much falsehood and error, and that's just Joel Osteen. Now, if you've ever seen him on Larry King, and Larry King would ask him a question, it was just evasion after evasion. "Well, we don't talk about that. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about hell. That's not something we focus on." It's just always evasions. And we see it around us all the time. Somebody gets asked, "Do you believe that this or that lifestyle is a sin?" "Well, who am I to judge?" "Do you believe such people will go to hell?" "Do you believe Roman Catholicism is not Christian?" "Do you believe the biblical account of creation?" "Do you believe women should not be pastors or teachers?" "Well, there's so many different opinions. Some people say this, some people say that, and I'm inclined to agree with them." You know, it's just, there's all these different views. Is all mankind evil by nature, or are people basically good? What happens to people who never hear the gospel? Then just listen to the evasions. This is in effect to deny Jesus, His Word, His Gospel. I've had people tell me, "Well, you know, we can't be certain about what the Bible says. To be certain is to be arrogant." So you frame your evasion and equivocation and portray it as being so humble and open-minded, that we're willing to listen to other views, when all it is just an out-and-out denial of Jesus and His Word and His Gospel. So that's what Peter does here. It's not an out-and-out denial, it's just an evasion. "I don't know what you're talking about. I can't be sure what you're saying." And then there's Peter's second denial. Peter obviously felt uncomfortable and threatened by this group. And so, verse 71, when he had gone out to the gateway, so he went and distanced himself. In fact, he removes himself not only from that group, but he removes himself from the courtyard to the gateway. He's getting further away from Jesus. Goes from this group out to the main gate. And of course, people would have been gathered at the main gate. And another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there. So she's not even addressing Peter. She's talking to those who were there. And again, it's somewhat contemptuous. "This man, this fellow, was with Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, we all know nothing good comes out of Nazareth, right? Again, there's no accusation of wrongdoing, just that he was associated with Jesus. Well, this time there's no evasion. Peter just flat out denies, "I don't know the man." Very forcefully, very emphatically, "I swear on a stack of Bibles, I don't know the man. He's a total stranger to me." Well, what had Peter said not too long, a year or so before this? What had Peter said when Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was Peter's answer at that time. But now, "He is a total stranger to me. I do not know him, know nothing about him." You see, once someone starts down the path of denial, there's no telling how far they will go in denying. Once somebody starts denying the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, doctrines of the Scripture, the nature of God, the nature of salvation, there's no end to where that, how far they'll go in their denying. Until they wind up denying all of Christianity. And they're simply Christians in name only. See, this time Jesus, or Peter's denial is a total repudiation of Jesus. What Peter is saying when he says, "I do not know the man," he's essentially saying, "I'm not a Christian. I'm not a follower of Christ." Because a true Christian and true Christianity is the knowledge of Christ. As Peter, or as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." See, for people to say that they don't know the Bible, they don't want to know the Bible, they have no interest in sound doctrine. Doctrine is just for theological nerds. We don't want to know anything about doctrine. When they say they have no interest in knowing and understanding the Bible, when they turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths, when they have no interest in knowing God's will, when they have no love of the truth, it's the same thing as saying they're not a Christian. See, there's a lot today that professes to be Christian that is, in fact, a total repudiation of Jesus and His Word, His doctrines, His commands, and His gospel. Perhaps it all began with just an evasion, a pretended ignorance, a claim that the teaching of the Bible is just obscure, too hard to understand, we can't be sure of its meaning. Which eventually leads to just an outright repudiation of the truths and the commands of the Bible, the authority of Scripture and its doctrines, a denial of the true nature of God, the true nature of salvation, and of what it is to be Christian. Well, then there's Peter's third denial. Verse 73, "A little later," Luke tells us it was about an hour after his second denial, Peter engages in the worst denial of all. "A little later, the bystanders came up." So here, is just the people that are around them. The bystanders came up and said to Peter, because remember, Peter has been speaking here, said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man. And so the bystanders come up and say, surely you two are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. Obviously, there was some sort of Galilean accent in Peter's speech. And this is the worst denial of all, because the way of sin is a downhill, slippery slope. And it's worse because it's not just verbal. Peter begins his denying now by his actions. And this time, the accusation is based on his accent. Of course, this is hardly proof. There were a lot of people from Galilee who hated Jesus. But those who oppose Jesus and his word are not necessarily known for their logic. It was just, hey, you got an accent, so you must be one of his followers. Well, Peter, by this time, this was just too much for Peter. It was just more than he can take. So he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. The word curse there doesn't mean he began using profanity. It means that he pronounced a curse on himself. A curse that if I am lying, may God strike me dead. He is taking God's name in vain. He is invoking the name of God to support his lie, to make his lie more convincing. Peter has lost all fear, all reverence for God. It was his cursing and swearing is intended to be evidence that he was not a true follower of Jesus. He was not one of them. Because no true follower of Jesus would talk this way. See, this was as comprehensive a repudiation of Jesus that you can get. Peter says, not only am I not one of them, I don't even know him. He denies having any knowledge of Jesus whatsoever, knows nothing about him. He just came to see what all the fuss was about. Just like all the rest of the crowd there. But the more vigorously Peter protests, the more he just shows himself to be a liar. Now we need to pause and consider several things about Peter's sin, because it's meant to serve as a warning to us. First, we see that who Peter was. He was an apostle. Not only was he an apostle, he was one of the inner circle, along with James and John. Peter is the one who first confessed Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of God. We see that the greater privilege, the greater the knowledge, then the greater the sin against that knowledge and that privilege. Peter had no excuse. To whom much is given, much is required. Secondly, we see that Peter denied Jesus even after Jesus had warned him of his danger. He'd warned Peter against his self-confidence. Yet he just dismissed Jesus' warning. It just didn't apply to him. Oh, how many people ruin themselves because they think they're the exception to the rule. Because they refuse to heed the warnings of Scripture that this just could not happen to them. Even if all others fall away, not me. I'll never be fooled by that false teacher or that false teaching. I'll never have my mind led astray by this or that error. I'll never be deceived by a false confidence in a false gospel. Yet despite all the warning, Peter still denied. Third, we see how vigorously Peter denied that he would ever deny Jesus, how forcefully he proclaimed his loyalty to Jesus. And we see how soon afterwards that he did the very thing he said he would never do. Not just deny Jesus, but blaspheme God by pronouncing a curse on himself that if he was lying, may God strike him dead. May God do so to me if I am lying. And then fourthly, we see how weak the temptation was that caused him to deny Jesus. There was nobody standing there with a gun pointed at him, a sword at his throat, saying, "Deny him or we'll kill you." And not just once, but three times. See, Peter remained under the temptation among the wicked when he should have fled. See, when we do not flee temptation, then temptation will make us flee from Christ to sin. This is why Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, "Flee from these things, you man of God." See, the man of God is known by what they flee from as well as what they flee to. Well, Peter remembered the words of Jesus. Immediately a cock crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said. "Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." Well, what caused Peter to remember? Was it just the rooster crowing? It was much more than that, as Luke tells us. Luke 22, verse 61. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times.'" Peter may have gone on denying Jesus the rest of his life and totally abandoned Jesus, if not for that look. The look that brought conviction. Conviction of his conscience. Conviction of who he had sinned against. The conviction of the evil of his own heart. This is what the Word of God does. It convicts. Or as Jeremiah stated, Jeremiah 23, verse 29, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? It crushes." See, that look is what woke Peter up out of his drunken stupor. It's what freed him from the snare of the devil. See, Peter shows us how deceitful our own heart is, how weak our own flesh is, that what Paul said about himself is true of all of us, that there is no good thing that dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Jesus knew what Peter would do when he first called Peter to be his disciple. This was Satan's sifting of Peter, but it was God's pruning of Peter. It pruned him of his self-confidence, of his exalted opinion of himself. See, Peter's sin was motivated by fear, self-preservation. He was taken by surprise. He never went there intending to deny Jesus. Not like Judas, whose betrayal was premeditated, motivated by greed. Well, how did Peter respond when he realized what he had done, when his conscience convicted him? He went out and wept bitterly. Oh, sure, Peter could have easily justified what he did. Well, you know, I just had to do it. I just had to sin. Otherwise, I would never have lived to go out and be able to preach Jesus. He could have justified it very easily. He could have found others so easily who would have justified it. See, great conviction of sin produces great sorrow and bitterness, produces a hatred of sin. It produces true repentance. See, Peter never denied Jesus again. Rather, he boldly proclaimed him. And this is what true repentance for sin does. True repentance for sin will evidence itself by doing the opposite of the sin. Out of a love for the one who died for their sin. Again, Peter, writing from experience in his first epistle, 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify, that is, set apart, Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Peter denied knowing Jesus three times, but his life was not defined by that. He spent the rest of his life showing that he not only knew Jesus, truly knew him, but teaching others to truly know him. We live in a time when most who profess to know God deny him by their deeds. A time when most people would rather equivocate, give evasions, be broad and accommodating. Well, we need to be those who show by our actions that we know Christ, and we're not ashamed to know him. by God's grace, that is what I pray we all do when given the opportunity and we're called to do it. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Let us never have to do so. Father, we pray that we know that we have, and many times, been guilty in word or action of denying. We've been ashamed of you, your gospel. Especially, Lord, when we find ourselves the only one in the crowd who truly knows you and just seeks to deny it. Lord, let us pray that we would much rather suffer than sin, and that we heed the admonition of Peter, who knew from experience that we must gird our minds for action, and we must set our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that if we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we are blessed, and that we have been called for this purpose. And so, Father, we look to you, and we pray that we learn and heed the warning of Peter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.